Read some scripture and kind of set the tone for what we're doing this morning. So take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And this mic thing will one day figure itself out. There we go. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11, or sorry, chapter 1, I beg your pardon, of Hebrews chapter 1. And just the first couple of verses there. And he says there, I'm reading from a New King James, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. One of the things that always strikes me when you read that verse is, it says God, and talks about how he spoke. And the marvelous thing about our God is he didn't just create the universe, set us on it, and just kind of launch into space and stand back and watch and do and say nothing. He communicated himself to his creation. And we have that record of God's revelation, and we have together the revelation of God in the scriptures. So the Bible is both the record and it is actually the revelation of God. So when we read the scriptures today, God is still speaking. The reason why the Word of God has such power, and the reason why we want to spend as much time as we should studying and preaching and teaching and sharing and working in all different areas ministering the Word of God is because God spoke. And God spoke and he revealed himself, and he's still revealing himself to us if we're willing to hear. Now, having said all of that, there's so many different barriers to get over to understand the Word of God. It's, we can read it on one level and we can understand it. We can draw lots from it. But the deeper we dig, the more we go, the further we go in looking at biblical texts and understanding what they're intended to say to us, the more we're enriched in our own lives and the more we have to minister to others. And the whole point of what we're doing is that the body of Christ is built up, that all of us are fully equipped or better equipped in the short term to be able to go out and minister and do what it is we do for the body of Christ. All right? So, having said that, Vic, would you please take a moment to ask for God's blessing on the day before us? Amen. Okay, thanks, Vic. The short-sightedness of yours truly is I had all this ready to go. I was planning to make copies of the notes, which I've given out in last couple seminars. And being this is Vancouver, and I thought everything in Vancouver runs 24 hours, as opposed to Victoria, where everything runs about 8 hours. I thought for sure you'd have a copy places open 24 hours. Well, you don't. So I don't have copies of it yet. So we'll work off of this. In one of the breaks, we're going to run out, and we're going to make copies of everything you have here so you can take a copy with you. So if you have a notebook, you can make notes, or you can just watch up on the screen there. And as we'll work through this, you will get a paper copy before the day is out. Okay? My apologies on that. Last time we had a seminar here with back in, I think it was December, right? I don't remember. November. We did the first seminar was about exegesis itself, how to study the Bible, how to get into it, how to understand the meaning of it. And then the second session we did how to prepare a message from what you'd studied. And the thought was on the third seminar, we're going to leave a couple months break, but we would go back and we would review some of the stuff from the first session for people who hadn't been here before. And someone said, well, they kind of got it and kind of didn't, so could we go over it again? And so the plan for today basically is between now and coffee time, we're going to review everything we did in the first week, almost everything we did. So, and I say almost because we spent, 5 or 6 hours the first seminar going through what we're going to go through in about an hour and a half or an hour. So if you don't get it all, don't grasp it, don't worry. The notes are available, and you can come up and pepper me with me as many questions you want during break times, and I'll answer as much as I can. I'll also give you some references you can track down and use to do what we do. Exegetical study of biblical texts. The word exegesis literally means to draw the meaning from, okay? Draw something out of it, okay? The very first step, if you're assigned a passage to preach on, you got to be in prayer, number one. If you're not praying about your text, praying over your text, as Spurgeon would say, he would bathe his texts in prayer all the time. And so even as you're praying, there's an essence of which you're praying for the people you're going to minister to. Just by the way, everything we talk about, I think in the realm of preaching. That's kind of what I do most of the time, but I also do Bible studies with young people. And so what we're talking about today can be used in a number of different arenas. Teaching arena, like a classroom style like this, can be used that way as much as in a Bible study with 4 or 5 other people or in a formal church sermon type setting where you're preaching and teaching the Word of God. It works the same. Preparation works the same. It's the delivery of it that's maybe slightly different. You might have more interactive opportunities, although I've been preaching at Valley Bible Fellowship, and they have interactive parts in their message time, which I find tremendously helpful because you get a question from somebody and you realize you maybe have gone a little bit, you've steered them in the wrong direction because they're not quite getting what you're saying, so you can sort of adjust and then keep going. So interactive types will work just as well with all that we're doing this morning, okay? Number one, prayer. Number two, familiarize yourself with the book. If you're assigned a book, a passage, you got to read it and read it and read it and read it over and over again. G. Campbell Morgan, a fellow who preached back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, he would read through a book 50, that's 50 times before he would start making notes. And he was an incredible expositor. He wrote some great books on the teaching of the Word of God. And he would read through over and over and over again, just totally soaking it into his brain. I use the example of George Mueller often. He, by the time he died in his late 90s, had read through the Bible over 200 times, reading on average through the Bible 5 times a year in the later part of his life. He thought he wasn't getting enough out of it, so on his knees, he would cover enough material every day to get through 5 times a year. That's a lot. My goal is to get through the Old Testament twice, New Testament 4 times a year, and it takes a good hour every morning. I don't know how he did it on his knees for 5 times a year, the whole Bible. That's a lot, okay? But that's what it takes, okay? And then that's the level. You don't have to jump to that, but you got to work towards that, absorbing. And you say, well, if you're reading that much, are you getting enough out of it? The answer is you might not get much out the first time through, but the second time through, and then as you're going through the third time through, all of a sudden your mind's going to start recalling things that you read in different places that affect the text you're working on. So as you're working through a passage to preach on it, something you read in the New Testament 2 days ago will trigger in your memory as you're reading part of an Old Testament passage, and you'll start putting links together. And that's when you get those links that start happening that the Spirit of God then takes those and begins to weave together the whole biblical story, and it gets you that much more equipped and able to preach and teach and share. Making a list of key words or phrases that come up through the course of the book. If you're reading a book like Romans, you can look for words like faith, justification, law, sin, those kind of things. The book of Ruth, which you're going to look at later on, the word kindness comes up. It's a very interesting and key word in the book of Ruth. Making a list of those as you're reading. So you, when you're reading, you're not just passively running your eyes over the page. You might have a notebook in one hand, or I read with a highlighter. I highlight all over the place. My Bibles are sort of glowing almost because I probably highlight too much. But actively reading, making notes, making highlighters, making little comments to yourself. If you have a wide margin, use that, you know. The idea is to engage as much as you possibly can with a text. Read according to sentences and paragraphs within chapters. Ignore as much as you possibly can verse markings. One of the things I like to do when I'm going to prepare a text is I copy from eSword, which is this program here. If you don't have eSword, nail me in the break. I'll tell you how to get it. It's all free. Everything you can see here, with the exception of the NASB, and in my other version, I have a New King James one, and they're both copyrighted. So you got to pay, it's a minimal like $15 and $10, I think, and you can get the whole NASB package in there with concordances and so on. I like to copy out of here, paste into a Word program, and I'll go through and I'll delete all the verse and chapter references, and I'll use either an NIV or an ESV or a New King James that has paragraph breakings, and I'll break the whole thing down to paragraphs, and then when I start preparing the actual text, I'll actually split the paragraph apart into sentences. So there's a block of sentences and then a big space, a block of sentences for each paragraph, because that's where the Bible was written. It was written in sentences and paragraphs. Verse markings came in, I think, the 13 and then the 15, 1600s. Okay, so they're relatively new. And as you all know, you read through your Bible, you see, if you have an NIV, you read along, all of a sudden you see a chapter jump right in the middle of a sentence. And it's kind of like, oops, somebody didn't quite get this spot right, and you don't know wonder why. But read by paragraphs and sentences. It's one of the key ways to get it. One of the things you might discover reading different versions is some of them break up paragraphs differently. And that's where you have to start looking and go, okay, well, why did the editors of that translation put it this way, and why not that way? And that's where you start reading it, and the more you read your passage, the more you're going to understand what each paragraph is about, so you can see how they fit together as units and how each package is part of its own little group. It's just like reading an English book. You know, the funny thing is we would read a technical book or a novel, if you like novels, by paragraphs and sentences, but when you come to the Bible, we read by verses, and sometimes those verse markings just break it up in bad ways. Okay. Second or third major thing here, background of the book. What's the genre of the book? Do you know what the word genre means? What's the word genre, Steve? Yep. Style, type is a good way to think about it. What type of book is it? The Bible has books on law, wisdom, history, prophecy, gospel, epistle, apocalyptic. They're all different types of literature. And just like you open up a newspaper, if you flipped open to the front page and read the main stories on the front page as if it was a comic strip, you'd miss the point of the story. Same if you read the ads like you're reading the front page, you'd miss the point of the ad. You would understand that there's different information. The way it's communicated is slightly differently, okay? So you learn to read by the type of literature you're reading. We're going to look at Ruth, which is an Old Testament narrative. It's different than an Old Testament law or an Old Testament prophecy. They're written differently for a different purpose. They're all inspired word of God. No hesitation there. But they have different types, okay? And I think that's marvelous the way God incorporated different types of literature into the word of God to help us understand the whole counsel of the word of God, okay? Who wrote the book? It's sometimes given, sometimes not. For example, Ruth doesn't tell you who wrote it. Speculation is it was written sometime in the life of either David or Solomon, so it's maybe Samuel, maybe not, maybe somebody after Samuel. It certainly includes David's lineage, so you know he had to be written at least at the life of David, if not after that. But it doesn't tell you who wrote it. Who are the book's primary recipients? Just like you write or I write a love letter to my wife, I write it to Heather. So, you know, some other person doesn't get that letter and get a whole mistaken concept of what I'm trying to communicate. There is a primary recipient in the Word of God. The Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church. Having said that, you understand who the primary recipients are, but then we also have the Word of God, which is God's revelation to us. Therefore, you have a secondary recipient in every book of the Bible, and that is you and I. Okay? And there are lessons to be learned from every page of Scripture, whether you're the primary recipient or the secondary recipient. There's still information that you need to learn and know there. And that's why God gave us all of it. Genealogies. Who reads all the genealogies? I have read all of them. I must admit there are some days when I hit them and kind of go, oh, and I just jump over. You know what? There's a tremendous amount of truth in the genealogies. Sometimes you'll go blazing through them, all these names that your mouth just gets tired trying to pronounce them all. And all of a sudden you'll find a little snippet of a verse or a phrase that the writer included in there. And it's like, wow, God had something to communicate. And it's tough to get through and understand why would God include all those names that mean sometimes nothing to us at all. But yet God included them, and there's a reason why. Okay. When was the book written? It's often helpful to know that. Why was it written? If you read a New Testament book, you might find there is an occasion or a purpose, like Paul wrote the Corinthian letters to answer letters that were written to him about questions they had about how to live and function as a body of Christ, a local body within the greater body. So there was an occasion behind why he wrote that letter. So you find out what that is. Overall major message of the book. Most books have one overarching theme or message to them, and one of the things you want to try and discover on your own first is what that message is. And the reason why you're going to try and read it through as many times as humanly possible while you're studying that, okay, we all live. I go to work just like you do. We have so many hours of the day to devote to study time. You got to make the best you can. If you've only got 10 hours, make use of 10 hours as best you can. The first thing you want to try and do is discover the answers to these questions on your own. There's a great host of study Bibles out there, the Zondervan study Bibles. You can get an NASB or an NIV study Bible. They have some great information, especially introductions. There's other ones, MacArthur study Bible. There's the inductive study Bibles. All those ones will give you some of the answers to these questions without you doing the work for it. If you do the work for it first and then go back and check your answers against some of the experts, authorities, whatever you want to call them, it's very enlightening to discover, hey, you know what, you came to the same conclusion they did, and that they've got a PhD to do it, or you don't, or whatever, right? But it's far better to answer those questions on your own. What's the major message of the book? What are the secondary themes? Like, for example, Romans has righteousness of God to man. Its minor themes are salvation by faith, justification by faith, and so on. Right, so you find what the major message, and you start finding what all the little minor messages are and how they fit and work together inside the major message. And it's marvelous how God has just woven his word together. When we look at Ruth later on this afternoon, and you see how Hebrew narrative, it isn't just a cool story or an interesting story. There's actually a tremendous sense of beauty in the way it's written. Some guy, who was I reading? Gordon Fee, I think, said it was, it is the crown jewel of Hebrew narrative is the book of Ruth. Kind of like, I think it's one of the Peters is the crown jewel of New Testament Greek. Its beauty and style and flow is just the way it's written is beautiful in the original language. Ruth is the crown jewel of the Old Testament narrative. It's beautiful in the way it's written. It's just it's balanced. It's symmetrical. It's got character development and so on, but we'll get there later. Sorry. Translation of the Bible to read from. Most of us use probably King James, New King James, NASB. Some of you might use ESV. I see an ESV study Bible sitting there. Those are all great translations. If you didn't know this, translations of the Bible are basically divided into two major camps. There are formal equivalent translations, and there are what they're called dynamic equivalent translations. Am I talking too fast for you to keep up with? If I'm going too quick, you're allowed to tell me to slow down. It's okay. Every time I preach, someone does. My wife, usually, if she's there. Okay. Translations like NIV, New Living Translation, The Way, CEV, Contemporary English Version, those ones are what they call dynamic equivalent. And they're translated with a specific purpose in mind. They try and get thought for thought. So the Greek thought is this. how can we most accurately render the whole complete thought into English? So what they're actually doing is they're paraphrasing. They're not really translating. I know people would argue bitterly on that point there. But when you read NIV or you read New Living Translation, and they're not bad to read, keep them as like a reference to flow through a book quickly to get the gist of the story. Those are great for that. If you want to do word-by-word studies, you want to understand as close as you can possible where they've taken a Greek word and an English word and as close as possible match them up, NASB, probably the 1977 version of NASB, is the most difficult and awkward translation to read. It's very wooden in its structure. It doesn't flow at all. The reason is they have tried as much as possible to match them exactly. King James Bible is an excellent translation. The drawback to the King James Bible, I work a lot with young people and newly saved people to get around the archaic language barrier is sometimes very difficult, in which case I typically preach from New King James because it has the beauty of the old with some of the updated language, okay? But those are a formal equivalent. They're gone word for word, all the way through as much as they possibly can. If you know anything about Greek and English and what they call syntax, which is word order, in Greek, word order is very significant, but it's different than English. So they have to actually, if you ever have an interlinear Bible where they have Greek writing and then the English above it, you'll see words sort of grouped. And if you read it, it sounds really bizarre, but that's just the problem of translation. And so the translators can do as best as they can to match the words, but they only do so much. That's why if you're into doing it, if you want to do it, I would encourage you with all my heart, get the books, try learning Greek, okay? It is actually not as tough as you might think. It just takes consistent practice, about half an hour a day. Working on it, I'm slowly working on it, and it's on my own. I'm not in a class, which makes it a little bit tougher. Okay, having said all that, translation you pick, when you're doing a study of a text, I would strongly, strongly urge you to pick a formal equivalent. If you like the King James, go with it. It's a great translation. If you like something a little newer, New King James or NASB are probably a little better for the people in the world we live in. All right? Moving on. The limits of the passage you're studying in specific. Okay? If you're working in a New Testament book, looking through and figuring out sections of text that contain one complete idea, one complete thought, it might be a paragraph or two paragraphs, three paragraphs. I used to try and go as slowly as humanly possible through a book when I was preaching through it until I came across D.A. Carson is a professor or something or other in some college in the States, and he wrote a book on exegesis, and he said, you know what? The problem with doing that is we never learn how to read whole sections of Scripture. What Parkress has been doing here for as long as I've been around Parkress, which is now 14 years, is they've been going through the books of the Bible half a chapter thereabouts at a time. It's a great way to do it because you're getting enough of a chunk of Scripture that you're teaching the people not only what the Scripture says, but you're teaching them how to read, right? How to read a whole passage, how each passage fits together. The whole idea of context, where you take one passage and how it fit was the one after and the one before it, okay? That's important to understand that you're not just studying one sentence out of a book, which might be a tremendous sentence, but it fits into a whole context of other sentences and paragraphs. Okay, so you want to understand when you're preparing your passage, what are the limits of that passage? If you start in the middle of a sentence and finish in the middle of a sentence, then you got a problem because that's not the way it was written. Okay, you want to start at the beginning of a paragraph and work your way through and finish on the end of a paragraph. That's how you would read any other book. That's how you should read this book. All right, moving on. This part here, the whole proposition thing that we did the first, who was here the first seminar we did? Okay, I'm not going to go through all this again. For one thing, it took a long time, and I think it's another whole level, and I think maybe I should have maybe left that out of the first seminar because it takes so much to get into that whole system. It's great when you get there, but it's a ton of work, and I don't want to just drag it down. The reason why exegesis is often spelled D-R-Y, dry, because some of it is really dry work. It's technical, logical, kind of book study work, which can be really dry at times, okay? So I'm going to move right through that and go into, moving down, you see how much there is? Word studies. Okay, having gotten through the whole text of your book, okay, or you're fixing out your passage, what you're going to study? When we're looking at Ruth, we'll look at different scenes in the book of Ruth and different major movements, and you can break those down and work your way through them. One of the things you can do is take each sentence and break it down into major propositions and see how they work together. Beyond that, we'll skip over the rest of that part and go right into word studies. When you're looking through the book, there are key words that are going to come up. As you're reading through the book over and over and over again, remember I said at the beginning, make a list of all the words that are that come up, the words that are repeated, key words. Or words, if you read, like I do, I often read the same text in four different translations, King James, New King James, NESB, ESV, and I'll look through and go, how come the editors all picked a different word in that spot right there? Now I go, wait a minute, if all these different smart people, and I'm just a carpenter, have all chosen a different word in their translation for this, there's a reason why. It means that either the word is difficult to translate, it's possible in some cases where they have translated two or three words to try and cover one Greek word, or where they've had to fill in two or three English words to get the concept of the Greek across because there isn't a direct way to do it. When you hit those little spots, get out your either e-sword, or if you have an a Word Study New Testament, Spyros Zohaides. You ever heard of him? He wrote these great big books, and what they have is like every word of the New Testament has a little number above it, a little Strong's number. I'll show you how to do it in a second, e-sword. And you can do a word study and find out what the word in the Greek or the Hebrew is, where it came from, what it means, and how it fits in the text. And there's other online study tools, which I can show you in the break or in the handouts, to do word studies. But just to do one quickly, go back here to Ruth. That's the e-sword program. Everybody here got e-sword or know what it is? Anybody not ever seen e-sword before? Okay? When you go home, look up esword.com online. Everything you're seeing up here, like I said before, is free except for the NASB sections, and you don't actually need them. You can use the New King James and the ESV just as well, okay? But what you can do here is this little up top there, which is a little plus sign on the King James there, that gives you all these little numbers here are Strong's numbers. Now, Mr. Summers back there has a Strong's Concordance I'm looking at. Is that not right? Okay, in the back of that book, you have all those little numbers and what Mr. Strong did, whatever, 100 years ago, without the aid of computers, I might add, went through and found every reference to all those words in the Bible, put a number beside them, and gave you the original language word, what it means. And you can has a dictionary in the back that gives you those answers. Well, what Esort has done is literally put on like a software format. So I put my little cursor over that number there, and the word for clave is dobak. And then you look down, what's it mean? A primitive root, properly to impinge, that is cling or adhere, figuratively to catch by pursuit. So as Naomi is turning to leave, Ruth is literally grabbing on to her to hang on. She's clinging to her, my newer translation says. That's how you do a word study, that's simply. Okay, you can just put the mouse cursor over there and you can see what the word means. If you have the NASB up here, this stuff, sorry, right there, you also have the NASB Exhaustive Concordance, which is the same thing as a Strong's, only they've taken every NASB word and put them into a database, and now you can look up, and this will give you now down here. Hang on, there we go. There we go. There's Amar, different Hebrew word again. I give you all the things. What this one does, the other one doesn't, is it gives you the number of times it's translated with that word. So the word Amar in Hebrew is translated address, advise, answer, answered 50 times. Okay, so you know that when the translators were picking a word, English word, to go with the Hebrew word, that's the word that's most often used. Some of the key theological terms you're going to come across in the Bible, faith, sin, salvation, sanctification, justification, trust, hope, joy, those kind of words. What's really interesting is you might find all the way through the Bible, they've used the word pistuo and they've translated faith over and over and over again. All of a sudden you hit the word faith and it has a different Greek word behind it. Now the sad thing is the English translators said, well, let's use the same English word for a different Greek word. Unfortunately, that's kind of sad because you kind of miss there's a nuance of meaning there. Now, what does that mean? Am I implying that our English translations are untrustworthy? Absolutely not. I'm not implying that for a second. I'm saying that the English language is limited compared to the Greek and Hebrew languages. So learning how to do this, you don't have to learn Greek to do this. You just have to get a program, or you go into, I was going to say Funston's, but that's not there anymore, is it? What Christian books have they got around here now? Pilgrims. Seraphim. Okay. We have Christian book and music in the island where I come from. go in there, and for probably $19, you can buy Strong's book and take it home, and it works just the same. You just do a little more paper flipping, that's all. Okay, but you don't have to have power to plug it in, so that's also good. Okay, moving along. Back to this. Word studies. Bible and Strong's Concordance only can do that thing for you, like I just showed you there. eSword, like I just showed you a second ago. Also, BibleWebApp.com/study right there. If you click on that link, which I wonder if I do it, it will work. We're connected, right? Is it? Oh. No, it's not going to take me on. Never mind. If you follow some of these links, and these are in the handout as well, they have a tremendous thing online where you can go online, you can look up, this thing will give you the entire text, every word like you just saw in eSword, but it'll also give you lexical notes that will go with every word, so you can print out this great long page, and it'll link it to a passage, it'll print the passage out, and below it you'll have like footnotes, but there'll be like 5 pages of footnotes, and every single word is linked to a number, and you can do a lexicon study. It doesn't cost you anything. All you have to do is have a computer and get on the internet, and you can get it for free and get like Easton's Bible Dictionary or some of these other great lexicons you can get, these great big thick books that you buy. They give it all to you online for free now, pretty much. Okay? Those are, when you get into that, I know if I'm just describing it, it may sound a little bit boring or why would you want to bother. Once you start studying a text and start getting your feet wet with it, I found it tremendously interesting. My start was with Jack Summerfield sitting in his study, and all we had was books. We didn't have the computer versions. This is 16 years ago, I guess, now almost. We would just do studies, and I found it, all of a sudden, it just like opened a door. It's like you see the text in black and white, and all of a sudden you start doing word studies, and you start looking at what's behind the text, if you like. And it's like color comes into the picture. You know, you understand so much better what he's trying to say. And like, for example, just to give you my own history a little bit, someone encouraged me to do word studies. 16th Avenue Bible Gospel Chapel, when I was a kid, gave me a Vines Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. And I thought, I'll read the book of Isaiah. I don't know, I never read it before. It must be interesting. It's got to be there for something. So I open up Isaiah. I start reading through. I came across the word no, K-N-O-W. I thought, well, that must be sort of significant. So I started doing a word study of the word kno, no, knowledge. And it opened up a whole realm of meaning that when I went back to the text, like just take your Bible and go there for a sec. I got to share this. The reason why I'm sharing it is to try and encourage you to get into this. If this is, especially for some of the younger ones here. It says there in Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 3 there, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." That great word again. "I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider," or have the word there, "understand." I thought, okay, well, that's got to be significant. You look at the word know, K-N-O-W, what do you think it means, Tim? If I say I know Tim, it means I know him. I met you 10 minutes ago, 15 minutes ago, right? So I have introduction to you. If I said I know Ian, I've known Ian for a long, 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 long time. And I know Mr. Porter even longer. Actually, I've known you the longest anybody in the room, I think. I met you at Sutherland Bible Chapel nearly 30 years ago. Okay? The word know there doesn't just mean like Tim and I, we just met. I know who Tim is, and Tim knows who I am, and I know Ian in a different level. I know him by experience because I've hung around with him, and we've talked, we've had conversations, we've you know, bumped and jostled and had a good time. I know him a little better by experience. I know Mr. Porter by a certain experience. But I know my wife on a whole different level of experience because we've lived together. She's put up with me for 16 and a half odd years, and she's still alive to tell the story. And what the word there means is, it means they do not know me by experience. They knew who God was. They have been told over and over and over and over again who God is. I don't want to start preaching, but they knew who he was. But they didn't know him by the experience of him. And I read that, and I remember sitting in my little, all I had was a Bible. I like this one, King James, New King James Bible, and that Vines, and it's strong. It's all I had was my entire library. And I remember thinking, that is so cool, and it challenged me so much. And once I started, I couldn't stop with doing word studies. All of a sudden, I realized, you know what? There's so much more there to learn. Having said all that, there is a tremendously grave danger in doing word studies by themselves using Strong's dictionary. Yeah, there is. The problem is that Strong's cannot, it's impossible, give you the rendering of that word in its context. They can only give you the general rendering of that word. For example, when I say Alex is one bad counselor at camp, what do I mean? He's a great counselor at camp. Because the word bad, the way I say it, has a slightly different connotation. If I said, Alex Pang is a really bad counselor. Okay, you see, the same word bad can mean two, in this case, almost opposite things. And it's the same with biblical text, especially when you hit Hebrew. Hebrew is mostly translated by its context. So words have to be put into their context, and the old statement is true. A text out of context is a pretext, and that's a problem. And one of the things I used to do when I was at Parkrest, I hope they don't have any tapes left when I was speaking here, when I still went here, is I didn't understand very well that whole idea, and I go looking through word studies to find the coolest meaning of a word, that whether it fit the text or not. And so I draw, oh, that word means this, and it can mean this, and it can mean this. And so all of a sudden, you're not getting the meaning out of the scripture, you're reading a whole ton of meaning back into the text that's not actually there. And that's where you get problems. That's where you get, if you're not careful, you know, by God's grace, I don't think I ever preached an erroneous doctrine doing that, but that's how it happens. You take a word completely out of context, you make it mean something it was never intended to mean in the text that's put there, and you read it back in there, and all of a sudden you're spewing out something that is not biblical. So word studies, as you're doing them, you've got to take, like in that one there I had a second ago with that Hebrew word. Sorry, I lost my e-sword. You have like 15 different possible meanings. If I put the wrong one in, I can change what the text means. Not really, because the text still means what it means, but I can interpret it wrongly. Okay, so you've got to be careful. Here's one thought that I think it was G. Campbell Morgan wrote one of his books. He said, if you come up with a new idea about Scripture, just sit on it for a while. Don't share it, because you might find in about a month that it's not a new idea, and in fact, it's been around for a long time. It's very widely accepted. Or you might discover in a month's time as you read some other text of Scripture that your new idea that you found in this passage is wrong. So just hold on a bit. Sit on that little thing, as old Jack Summerfield used to say, put it on the back burner and just wait and see what comes up out of it, okay? Anyways, having said all of that, let's move on, and we'll go into this again. Old Testament narratives. It is just about 10 o'clock. What time did you want to do lunch? 12-ish? So if we go to 10:30 and take a break, would that be okay? Does anybody here need to get up and get a water or coffee or anything? There's coffee downstairs in case you didn't know, and you're more than welcome to go grab one and bring it back and drink coffee. Say which? No, I still got some. I'm good. Thanks. I am a confirmed caffeineaholic. I enjoy my coffee, and I enjoy lots of it. Sorry. I get thumbs up from the back. Okay, moving on. Old Testament narratives. Okay, a lot of what I'm going to share here is taken from the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. If you want a resource quickly. This one here, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart wrote this one. They put out about 3 or 4 editions of it. I agree with most, not all, of what he says in this. In fact, most of the books that I recommend, I will say the same thing. I agree with most, not all, of what they say in there. And what I encourage you to do is you read books. If you go to a Christian bookstore and you like to buy Christian books, especially books like this, technical reference type books, you're going to read through it and you're going to go, I like that. I don't like that. Okay. It doesn't mean the rest of the book's bad. It just means that you have to read discerningly. Okay. And so a lot of what he says in here, especially about the Old Testament narratives, is very good. And I quite enjoy it. The other one that's as well good is this one here. Introduction to Biblical Interpretation by Craig Blomberg and a few other fellows. That's quite a bit thicker than that one, obviously. And it's got a lot in there. But again, it's probably more conservative and better than this. You're just going to have to wade through a lot more stuff to get what's in here. And it's well written. And they're worth the time if that's where you want to go with it. If not, just do something like this or the other book there. It's a little thinner. Old Testament narrative books. There are in the Old Testament all those books sitting right there. Genesis, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, like we said a minute ago, the jewel of Old Testament narrative, the way it's written, the Hebrew style, and so on. We'll get that in a minute. The books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Jonah, Daniel, Haggai, and Ezekiel are all in there. They are all books of Hebrew narrative. The other books that conclude Hebrew narrative, Exodus has some narrative sections in it. So does Numbers, so does Jeremiah, Job, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. They all have narrative sections in there, although Isaiah has more prophetical section. Same with Ezekiel. Job has a tremendous amount of wisdom literature through the bulk of the book, but at the beginning and the end, you have bits of narrative that are thrown in there, okay? While we're at it, narrative books include New Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, okay? There are narrative sections in there. The Gospels are a slightly different genre than Old Testament Hebrew narrative, and for a good reason. The Gospels, if you think about it, you take all the things that Jesus did and said, how many books would it take? The Bible says the whole world couldn't contain the books. And you look at how much you got in your Bible, it's about 3/8 of an inch of text is Gospels and Acts. So you know, and here's a really key point in reading narratives, is you know that when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John put their books together, they went through a massive library of information and went, we'll take this story and we'll take this statement, and we'll take this story, and we'll take this statement, and this story, and we'll put them all together. And I was working through the book of Luke with the teens at Westview, and I was amazed to discover right in the middle, there's a whole section of narrative we went through, and then Jesus does a teaching section, and what was so cool was all the different parables that he told. I thought they were just, you know, one parable after another, and I'm the guy that's supposed to know this stuff, right? And you get to the end of it and go, hey, did you guys realize that this parable takes Jesus' teaching and illustrates it on this level, and this parable takes the same bit of teaching and illustrates it on this level, and you realize that what Luke was doing was he was using one parable and one pericope, which means a little self-contained story, and put them in a line together, one after the other, and concluded it all with a little teaching section that summed up not just what he was teaching, but everything before it in that stretch of narrative. And that's how the reason why you want to read and reread and reread so much is the more you're familiar with those things, all of a sudden as you start working through what's the point of the story, you'll see there's a point to this story and a point this one here, a point this one here, and then you'll see the teaching that comes after it and go, hey, wait a minute. Luke didn't put that together that way by accident. In fact, the Spirit of God inspired him to write not only each story, but the stories in a certain order, and when you put them all together, they tell another story of their own. The Hebrew Old Testament narratives are kind of similar. You go through the book of Exodus, you think, or Numbers, for example, sorry. Numbers covers approximately 40 years of Old Testament wanderings by the people of Israel, and you think about how small Numbers is, and why did they include the stories they included, and why didn't they include so many other stories? You have the Spirit of God inspiring those books to be written with a purpose that we might have enough information. Now, something came up last night where I was staying with my brother-in-law, and he was talking about, he said, well, where can I find some books that will explain New Testament sort of customs and traditions and so on for the life of Jesus? I'm trying to find out more about Jesus' boyhood. And whenever I hear that, this little thing goes inside me. Be really careful, especially when you come to the life of the Lord Jesus about how much you dig for information that is not provided in the Scriptures. Do not make the mistake. I've heard it, and I've Bible teachers I respect and enjoy listening to, I've turned them off when they've delved into Mary raising Jesus and details of his boyhood. Speculation. Every last little bit of it is speculation. They have no idea what it was like for Mary to raise the Lord. And we're not told, and I think the Spirit of God had a very good reason for not telling us. You know why? We didn't need to know. And that's the other thing that's very key, and it's going to come up in a little while. We'll talk about it probably in more detail a little bit later, is when you look at those Old Testament narratives, and especially when you take the same principles and look at the New Testament Gospels, don't try and find out what the secret story is. If you came here today to find out what the secret and hidden meaning in the book of Ruth is, you're going to go home disappointed, because I'm not going to tell you what the secret hidden meaning is. I don't know what the secret hidden meaning is, and frankly, I don't want to know what the secret hidden meaning of the book of Ruth is. I want to know what the book of Ruth was intended to tell me the way it is. Same with the New Testament Gospels. What Jesus was like as a boy, I know one thing. He went into the temple, he sat down, the teachers sat around him, he asked them questions, he assumed the role of a teacher, and they were amazed by him. And he went home, and he submitted himself to his parents, and he grew up in the fear and the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord, and he comes back at 30 years of age. Where all that's left out, because we don't need to know. And that is part of accepting the authority of Scripture. The Spirit of God didn't tell me that. I don't need to know. What I do need to know is there, and what I do need to understand is what's there telling me? How does it affect my life? And I think everybody here who's a lot older than me, which there's a fair few of you here, you'll tell me over and over again, there's so much to learn of the Scriptures that you don't have to worry about the stuff that's not written, because you've got to learn all the stuff that is written, and by the time you get through all that, you're going to be dead anyway, so don't worry about it. Okay? And you're going to be in the Lord's presence, and all those things won't matter anymore. God's word will still be there, and when we get to an eternity, I don't think the Lord's going to explain to us what it was like to be 17 years of age living in Nazareth. I don't think he will. And I don't think we'll need to know when we get there either. All right? Made that point probably too much. Moving on. Nature of biblical narratives. There is a difference between biblical narratives and non-biblical. They are designed to tell us God's story, inspired by the Spirit of God. They are living books through which God still speaks today, top his people. There we go. Typo. They are not only records of revelation given to man, they are in fact revelation. I made that point before. There's a great argument in scholarly circles as to what the Bible is. And I want to just explain what that means there for a second. If you look at the Bible, some would say, well, that is just the record of God's revelation. So when we look at the Bible, we're looking, if you like, at a movie screen of what happened 2,000 to 6,000 years ago, okay? Or is what we're looking here actually God still speaking? And there are some very respected scholars and authors on both sides of the argument. And I would firmly stand on the conservative side of the argument and say, no, this isn't just a record of it. This is God's revelation. You say, what's the difference? Does it really matter? Yeah, it does matter, because if this is just a record book, what happens is, and here's where NIV Study Bible makes some serious mistakes, okay? There's some good stuff in there, not so good stuff in there. What they do is they take, and it's called the historical critical argument, if you really want to know that long definition. And what they do is they say, here's the Bible, and if you like, this is a history book, and here's a geography book, and here's a something else, and here's something else, and they stack them all up on the same level, and they say, now let's look at the history book that we know from, say, Josephus or some other great historian, go, well, how does it match the Bible, and does the Bible really match history? And what happens is, you can see it, the Word of God is judged by other books. That's a tremendous mistake, okay? I've read a note in NIV Study Bible, I took my black marker and crossed it out. The blood that flowed through the Nile River when Moses put his staff in the river, that was red sediment washing down from upstream as part of the seasonal change or some such nonsense. Garbage. Heresy, in fact. The Bible says it was blood. You know what? It was blood. Okay? The problem is, if we look at the Scriptures and say, well, this is just a record of it, the temptation is to start judging this by all the other things we have. That actual practice, I know I'm off topic, but I'm going to just go anyway. That actual practice is so dangerous, because what we're doing is, you know, the most well-documented, well-attested, well-booked in all of history is the Bible. We have more original scraps of manuscript. I mean, you can get manuscript arguments and go on forever, but you know what? We got scraps of manuscript that go back to the days of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what's remarkable is in all those different scraps of manuscripts, you find there's something like 7,000 different variants. Do you know how many doctrines are affected by those 7,000 variants? Not one. There's more, if you like, technical, textual evidence to support the authority and validity of Scripture than any other major historical book. For example, there's a life of Alexander the Great that was written by some other general dude of his, and nobody questions anything that thing says. They don't have one copy of the original. It's the closest copy is like 350 years after. Nobody tests it. And there's no other scraps or fragments, just one copy, and that's it. And no questions. The Bible has thousands of scraps of manuscripts, some complete, some incomplete, some just little tattered bits. You've all seen pictures of it. And yet the Bible is constantly criticized and critiqued. Why is that? Because nobody likes what it says. Because it's too challenging. But when we accept the fact that Scripture is God's revelation still today, not just a record of it, it changes everything about how we view that book. And you know what? If this Bible doesn't match with the history books, here's a point. This isn't written as a history book. It's written as God still speaking. And when God inspired his writers to write, he may have inspired them to write things in a certain way for a very good reason. He wanted you to learn something from the way he wrote that book. So let's just assume that heresy I said a minute ago was correct. I don't like that, but let's assume for a second it was red sediment. You know what? God inspired Moses to write the word blood. The fact that God inspired him to write the word blood, that's important. It doesn't matter that the Bible, and you're going to argue with me, and I'll correct myself in a second. It doesn't matter that the Bible is not lining up with history. It's not designed to line up with history. Now, that so happens that if you read books like, or magazines like Biblical Archaeology, flip through it once in a while. Go to the magazine rack, open up, just flip through it. Every time they discover something in the archaeological circles, you know what they discover? Oh, guess what? The Bible's correct after all. And so the more that history says, no, 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 it couldn't have been this way, no, 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 it couldn't have been that, and challenges the Bible, the more God, and I think almost with a smile on his face, says, okay, and scratches over a little piece of dirt in Israel somewhere, and they find something else that actually proves what he's saying is correct. And he doesn't have to do that. That's not the point. The whole point of what I'm trying to say is how you view this book, okay, that's the starting point. Viewing it as God's revelation, not just a record of it, makes all the difference in the world to the effect it has on your life and the effect it has on mine. And when you get up to minister and preach to anybody who will listen to you, when you proclaim this, believing, understanding, and affirming its authority, it changes everything about your ministry. And now you're not appealing to your own abilities as a preacher, or you're appealing to your own logic, or you're appealing to dynamic ability. You're now appealing to the authoritative Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, still speaking today, and people can't argue with that, right? Okay, moving on. At the most basic level, number B there, biblical narratives tell us what happened in the past. It happened, that is true. Biblical narratives contain characters, plot, and plot resolution. Sorry. Sometimes I talk so fast my own mouth even can't keep up. The basic plot of the whole biblical story is that God created a people for his name, that people who rebelled and fell into sin and had now become the enemies of their creator. The resolution of that plot is the story of redemption. So the whole of redemption history is one big unfolding plot and story. The tension, like any book, if you want to create an interesting book, you create some kind of a conflict or tension, and then you resolve the tension and conflict over the course of the story of the book. The book begins Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And what do you have? You have the fall, creation of man. Morning, come on in. You have the creation, you have man's fall, and then you have the introduction of the promise of a Messiah. How you doing? Morning. That story line in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis sets the stage for everything that follows behind all the way to the cross in which God culminates his work. But interesting, if you take the whole book of the Bible as one major storyline, you have introduction of characters. There's God, there's man, there's Satan in the beginning there. You have the fall. You have that tension created. It goes all the way through, and it's resolved at the cross. But you know what else happens at the cross? Jesus rises again. And that's cool, because in the way that Hebrew stories are written, they're not just written like we write a story in the, you know, once upon a time in a happy, faraway land. Vic Van Adam owned a car. You know, we create some kind of story, and we create this fancy little thing, and at the end of the day, Vic and his car live happily ever after, right? That's how stories are created in a Western tradition. In Eastern tradition, stories go beginning, middle, and beginning. That's how they're written. That is so cool, because if you think about it, what happens to the whole of the story of the Bible as one long narrative is you get the beginning, the middle, the resolution, then you get the beginning again, and one day we're going to go into all of eternity, and that beginning will never, ever stop, right? That's cool. And that's how narratives are written. So the basic level of a narrative book is plot and resolution. Okay, I'll get back to what I was supposed to be talking about. Here we go. Three levels of Old Testament narrative, redemption history, which you have, like you said a minute ago, creation, fall, and so on, all the way through there. Old Testament history is another level of its own in the book. So now you're looking at how does this book fit into all of redemption history. Now you look and say, okay, well, there's Old Testament history. So how does the book of Ruth fit into the next level, which is all of just Old Testament history by itself? And then you go down one more lower than that, and you go, how does this book actually work in its own little function? Okay, so Ruth, if you like, has character, plot, dialogue, plot resolution. Okay, just like any other story. Ruth fits into the Old Testament history, which has characters, plot, plot resolution, dialogue, and so on. The Old Testament fits into the greater picture of all of redemption history, which has its own plot, plot resolution, character, dialogue, and so on. And it's kind of cool. So when you look at each book, don't worry, Joel, I'll explain it. When you look at each book, okay, you're looking on different levels. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a secret meaning there. It just means that the book of Ruth has its own storyline, which fits into a slightly bigger storyline, which fits into a slightly bigger storyline. So as you're studying each book, you got to act, in a sense, like my old friend Jack used to say, you got to circle the airport to get the context, and then you get a little closer to the land, and then finally you actually touch down land in the book. So you understand how Ruth fits into all of biblical history, then you understand how Ruth fits into just the Old Testament history, and then you understand what Ruth's all about by itself. And what you get at the bottom then reflects all the way back up to the top level again. Am I making sense? Anybody got a question or a comment or a disagreement? Because I'm not giving a chance to talk, and I want to do that. No? It's kind of boring. Come on. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, okay, go on. Yep. Right. Okay. We're going to go into the book of Ruth at the end, but it's a great question, because you're setting up what I just talked about a minute ago. Okay, in the time of the judges, there lived in that land Elimelech, a man named Elimelech, and there was a famine in the land. By the way, if you have a Bible map, you should get it out and look at Bethlehem and Moab. It's kind of like me saying, there was a famine in the land of Burnaby, so I moved to North Van. Or maybe West Van would be a better option. It's about 50 miles away. Okay, so he didn't go like hundreds of miles in another direction to find food. He went 50 miles away and just camped in a different spot for a while and then came back after 10 years. All right? But that opening phrase, the land of the judges, or the time of the judges ruling, that gives you a whole greater concept, and it fits the whole story of Ruth, which we'll get to later. But you look at what Judges was going on to. How many people here, 18 years ago at the David Gubbing seminar on 1 and 2 Samuel? No? I know you were. I was here. I think you guys were here, yeah? You remember that? Are those tapes still around? They are? Are they like on digital format by any chance? I'd take either. Could you? Okay. If you are interested in what we're talking about today and seeing a master at work doing what we're doing today, get those tapes and videos, especially the ones on Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. He did some on Daniel. He did one on Romans, which is a totally different genre again. But the ones on 1 and 2 Samuel and Judges, this is where I first got my feet wet, was listening to David Gooding go through. And what he does is what we're going to talk about today. He looks at all the judges in a row and says, how do all these judges' stories fit together? Are they just one chain of, you know, this happened and this happened and then this happened and this happened, end of book? Or do all the different stories have elements that in fact tell an overarching story? And the answer you probably already guess is yes, it does. And he takes, now David Gooding, correct me if I'm wrong, Harold, he's a professor of literature, is he not, or something like that? There you go. Okay, professor of ancient Greek literature. And literature itself, that study by itself, gives him a tremendous ability to take those texts and discover how they weave and work together. And he shows the master plan and the master craftsmanship, if you like, of the living God as he inspires those stories to be written. Don't ever get the idea. Who thinks your Bible is boring sometimes? I got to admit, there are times when I open up and I go, man, this is just dry, dry, dry. Why are we reading this? Don't ever think that. And if you do, smack yourself on the hand and keep reading. Because here's the key. God wove it together, and when you start studying this stuff, you'll see it's like a tapestry. And the deeper you go, first of all, you see this great big picture in one big panel, but as you go deeper and deeper and deeper into the tapestry, you realize that every little stitch is made up of little microfibers of thread that have woven together to make each stitch, to make the whole thing work together. And God is absolutely marvelous in the way he does. He didn't just write his Bible to communicate information. He wrote it in a masterful craftsmanship manner. Okay? He did it beautifully, not just accurately. And David Gooding, if you can get that thing on digital and put it online, that'd be a tremendous asset to have. So anyway, moving on. What Old Testament narratives are not? Again, before you get too far with this, you got to ask yourself the basic question. What was the author's intention in writing the biblical text? And that is basically a lot of what exegesis is looking at the Bible and saying, what did the author intend to communicate when he wrote this out? Okay? They are not allegories or stories filled with hidden meanings. And I know some people are probably going to argue bitterly over that one. When the book was written, they didn't intend to communicate pictures or stories that were hidden into the other story that goes further in the line. Now, people say, wait a minute, slow down. Couldn't the Holy Spirit have inspired it such a way that there are allegories there? And I would say, yes, that's possible. But the issue is, what did the author intend to communicate? And while they are not allegories or stories with hidden meanings, the Old Testament narrative texts are abundant illustrations of biblical truth that are taught explicitly elsewhere in the Bible. Anybody not get what I just said? Okay. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. That is the great danger. How much do you read into? No, actually it's very much the right phrase. Because the problem is that when we're looking at those texts, the danger is we're going to read into them something that's not there. What you can do is look, like you said, like the story of Ruth is a great story of redemption. So what you can do is take elements of the story of Ruth and take the biblical teaching of redemption that maybe comes, say, from Romans and go and say, okay, now you can illustrate this from Ruth and you can see this, the kinsman redeemer. Okay, that's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus. But what you're reading when whoever wrote Ruth, and let's just say, for example, or for a reference, it was Samuel. I don't think it was, but let's just say it was for a second. When Samuel wrote it, he didn't write intending to give an explicit teaching on Jesus and redemption. He wrote it to record a story. And when you look at what's actually there, okay, and you see that the redemption story comes through very clear because you have Ruth, brought into the lineage of David. And then, of course, from there, she's brought into the lineage of the Lord Jesus. So therefore, you can have a very implicit teaching, not explicit, but implicitly, it's teaching that God is drawing and creating a people for his known name from all the nations of the world, right? So you have that teaching of redemption. You have the teaching of how God is drawing these people in. Even what you start off with a minute ago with the context about the judges' question, and we're going to go into a lot of this later, but when you look at the judges, what do you see as you go from Judges chapter 1 all the way to the end? You see a general spiritual decline amongst the nation of Israel, and then you have the book of Ruth, and it says, in the time of the judges, and what do you have? You have Ruth, who claims faith in God, in 1 and verse 6. You have Boaz, who is a righteous man living righteously in the land. You have the foreman guy who blesses him back. There's pictures all the way through that book of men and women who are living the way they're supposed to in the time of the judges. So what's God showing us? That there are people, men and women, who live by faith in God, even in a time of darkness. You also have the implicit teaching of redemption, and you have the implicit teaching of God drawing a people for himself through that book, using Ruth the Moabitess. What did God say in the book of, I'm remembering it, Exodus, I can't remember now, he said that no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord unto what? The 10th generation. How many generations from Ruth to David? 5, I think it is. Yeah. What's that show? God's amazing grace. Right? So you couldn't say, Sam would say, now the book of Ruth very clearly teaches this. No, but the book of Ruth very clearly illustrates the teaching elsewhere. And you say, why are you making such a sharp distinction between those two things? The problem is if you allow the Old Testament narratives to be allegories or stories filled with hidden meaning, all of a sudden you turn the Bible into a whodunit mystery, and we start digging through the Bible looking for things that are not necessarily there. And my argument is, teach what's there, proclaim what's there, use the story, the Old Testament stories as illustrations of what is explicit elsewhere, and teach what is explicit elsewhere explicitly. Does that make sense? Harold, you're flipping like crazy. You had something to share, brother? Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Yep, absolutely. Yep. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, for sure. There is a text in the New Testament in the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe, as I couldn't find this morning. It says, these things were written for our example. And it's referring to the Old Testament text. I just couldn't put my finger on the text. 10? Okay. Yeah, okay, there you go. So, you have that there, and you have the Old Testament narrative. So what do you do? How do you deal with them? Okay, my answer is exactly what you're saying, because we looked at a minute ago, who are the primary recipients and who are the secondary recipients? Well, the primary ones were the ones that were written to originally. The secondary is everybody, like you just said, that comes after. So why is the book of Ruth in the scriptures for my personal benefit? Because it tells me the greater story of redemption in an illustration. It tells me the greater story of a woman's faithfulness and God's grace in accepting her. It tells me about a man who, in spite of all of his surroundings, lived righteously before God by faith and was rewarded abundantly with this the bride in Ruth and the land of Mahlon is to go with his own land. He was already a wealthy man. God rewarded him. So there's all kinds of lessons that you can learn there. But you got to be careful. You don't say, well, this is the hidden meaning of Ruth. I just kind of go, yeah, don't do that. Show how Ruth illustrates explicit teaching elsewhere. But don't read into Ruth. And I've heard some really extravagant things said right into the Old Testament text. Yeah, James. Yeah. Absolutely. The other thing I always marvel at is you look at Rahab before